to share with you a message today that is out of the second half of the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to talk about a subject that I'm rather passionate about, so you'll forgive me if I get a little carried away. And if you do, go ahead and leave while I'm still preaching. I'll get the lights. Don't worry about that. I'll take care of that. So I figured we should get done around 1 today, so we'll be all right. Today's message is entitled, A Change of Mind. A Change of Mind. I personally believe that one of the biggest battles that we face as believers is the battle over the mind. That's why I believe that our discipleship classes and some of the things that we're doing are a vital part of what we do here at TBC. And one of the visions for these classes was simply to get people involved in reading and discussing and thinking and growing. And many have embraced that idea. Many have gotten involved. We have over 20 that are showing up on Wednesday morning at 6 a.m., men who are coming. And that exact same class is taught on Sunday evenings for everyone. We have 10 or so in that class as well. We have several other classes that are meeting that have quite a few involved. And so there are many who are getting involved in that. But my hope is that these would continue to grow, because we need to learn. We need to be thinking. We need to engage the mind. In the first half of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul is informing the body of Christ what they must do in order to be God-glorifying and heart-transforming. So essentially, Paul is saying to them, when the saints are equipped for the work of ministry, that they need to grow in maturity, united in their faith, and work together in such a way that it builds up the body of Christ. But that isn't the whole story. And we're going to look at the rest of the chapter this morning. So if you would look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Not all of the chapter, but the middle part of it. And Paul goes on to express what it takes for us as individuals to be able to do our part for the church in fulfilling her purpose. So the success of Temple Baptist Church is in its ability to fulfill its mission. And it's not in a few pieces of paper or a constitution or bylaws or anything else. That's not what it's going to take to fulfill the mission of the church. What it takes is you. It's dependent upon you. You are the church. So Paul gives us a clear picture of what it's going to take for us as individuals to be able to do the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. So here's what he says, starting with verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here we see the whole picture of what Paul is trying to give us. He's making the case that we are to put off the old self, which is corrupt, and to put on the new self in righteousness and holiness. And what I find most intriguing about this particular passage is that I believe Paul also sees that this is a battle of the mind. Changing what we do involves changing how we think. It involves changing our intellect and igniting our imagination, shifting the mind to move from thinking one way to thinking a different way. Look at how Paul breaks this down. He says, don't be like the Gentiles who are futile in their minds, in their thinking, but instead be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. There's a clear distinction between the carnal mind and the Christian mind. The carnal mind being that of the flesh, that which is corrupt. The Christian mind being that which has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a difference between those two. Even in Romans, Paul says the mind that is set on the flesh, that mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, but the mind set on the Spirit is life. So we have to understand that one of the main elements of maturing in our faith is in our intellect and the growth of our intellect that leads us away from former actions and former thoughts and former patterns of life into new. There are beliefs, there are patterns of thought that should be left behind in us in order for us to be obedient to Christ. So is it any wonder that Paul in Romans chapter 12 appeals to the minds of believers and says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind? In other words, something has to change. You cannot remain the same. The old is gone. The new has come. Your mind cannot stay the same. You have to change. There must be a change of mind. So let's get going. We're gonna break this down, the verses here. And Paul has a lot to say about these two different mindsets, the carnal mind and the Christian mind. Let's look first at the carnal mind, that which is the mind of the flesh. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There is a sense of urgency and seriousness to what Paul is warning here. I mean, he just finished telling the Ephesian Christians that they need to work on building up the body of Christ. They need to grow in maturity and work together so that the body of Christ can be built up in love. And then he gives them this warning. You must not walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, if you want to be faithful to God, you have to walk differently than the rest of the world. You have to be on a different path. You cannot remain the same as everyone else. And if you do remain the same as everyone else, then there's something wrong. There's a problem. So Paul is looking down the path at Gentiles and he's saying that the life of the Gentile, the life of the person who does not know God, for a believer to live that life, that's vanity. That's worthless. That's meaningless. For us to pursue the path of the carnal mind as a believer is a waste of time. It's a departure from the knowledge of the life given by the true God. This is the path of those who do not know God. He says they walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. In the book of Romans, Paul says that the carnal mind is hostile to God, meaning it's an enemy of God. This draws a pretty miserable picture of the state of the unbeliever. It is a sad reminder of what God's creation has become. In the book of Ezekiel, we see a lament given to the king of Tyre, which can be likened to our own state of being. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence, and in your midst, you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. You have come to a dreadful end. Charles Spurgeon says that we ought to mourn for ourselves and for our race when we behold the ruins of that goodly structure which God had piled, that creature, matchless in symmetry, second only to angelic intellect, that mighty being, man, when we behold how he has fallen from his high estate and lies in the mass of destruction. The mind once created in and for holiness is now hostile to God. The carnal mind is aggressively against God himself. Just look around at the evils in the world. More so, why don't we look at the evils within ourselves? There is no doubt that each person here has sinned against God. We have broken his laws. We have violated his Sabbath. We have trampled his statutes. We have despised his gospel. Paul's word is no lie. Indeed, the carnal mind is hostile to God. And we stand as witnesses to the truth that we are fallen and that we are in need of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in every part of our being. We see it even in our children. And we've said time and time again, you don't have to teach children how to do the wrong things. We are consistently and constantly trying to spend all of our time teaching our children how to not do the wrong things because they inerrantly know how to do it. You can take a child and you can place that child in the most holy of circumstances, in a Christian home with the most godly Christian parents, where he hears nothing but the voice of prayer and praise to God. And that child, though being put on the path to heaven, will in the end fall short of the glory of God. Paul says that the carnal mind is hostile to God. It's an enemy of God. I desire to protect my children, and I know that I'm going to bring them to church. We're going to pray as a family. They're going to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. They are going to be a part of this body. They are going to hear the doctrines of grace. And yet, even after all of that, if the truth of God does not light upon their heart, if they are not transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit does not rest upon their hearts and enlighten their minds, then all of that is really vain. Because no matter how many times they enter the doors of the church, or no matter how many times they sit in these pews, or no matter how many times they sing words to God, or no matter how many times they gather together to do all of these things and listen to the messages that are preached, no matter whether or not they are baptized or whether or not they are a member of the church, if God has not changed their heart, then that is merely an outward, superficial religion. The carnal mind is still hostile to God. That's reality. That's not my words, that's God's words. Paul says, the carnal mind, it's hostile to God. It's an enemy of God. That's the nature of humanity, total depravity. And think about that from the perspective of the mind. When the fall occurred, what happened to the mind? In the book Thinking, Loving, and Doing, Al Mohler details several effects that happened to the mind during the fall. He says, number one, ignorance. The fall has clouded our ability to see God clearly. Distractedness. We all have theological ADD. We are all just kind of out there. We think of one thing, we'll get distracted and do something else. Forgetfulness. Forgetfulness is part of that. We forget things often. We forget what God has done. Intellectual prejudice. We can't seem to think outside the box of our own perspective and our own traditions. Intellectual fatigue. We have so much stuff going on in life and so many things that we're thinking about and so many different things that we just kind of get fatigued and we don't want to think. Inconsistencies. Our thoughts, even our beliefs about God are often inconsistent. Failure to draw the right conclusions. We don't often get it right. Intellectual apathy. We have no passion about the things that we should have infinite concern about. Closed-mindedness. We seize upon certain ideas and we refuse to let them go, regardless of what God's word says. Intellectual pride. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Vain imagination. We tend to imagine God to fit the mold that is most comfortable to us. And partial knowledge. We don't even have all of the information. The fall has really messed up our thoughts. We have a lot of growing to do. And now here's the problem. What we think is intrinsically tied to the conduct and the affections of man. That means that the way we think affects how we act and how we feel. These effects of the mind will influence everything else we do. Mohler describes this as intellectual autopilot, where we remain driven by our thinking that is working its way out in our intuitions and in our emotions. Paul says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. and alienated from the life of God. The carnal mind, he says, is darkened in its understanding. This darkened understanding is opposite of the light of truth that is found in Jesus. To be darkened in our understanding actually alienates us from God. It's a spiritual ignorance, which the consequence of that is separation from a life of God. And I think the language of the Apostle Paul here is really meant to, at the very least, startle us, but I think even more so to offend. Because you recognize that Paul intends for us to understand that the Gentiles are spiritually dead. The Gentile doesn't understand life with God and has no hope in God. And thus he is separated from a life with God. However, Paul isn't talking to the Gentiles here. He's talking to believers. That should startle us. That should make us think. This characterization of the lost Gentile is in the midst of a command, not to the Gentiles, but to the Christians. They were darkened in their knowledge and understanding of God, to which Paul is saying, you must no longer walk this way. This does not reflect the God-glorifying and heart-transforming mission of the body of Christ. Do not be darkened in your understanding. So then the question is, well, what causes this darkness? How do we get to the point where we're darkened in our understanding? Paul goes on to say that it is due to their hardness of heart. The carnal mind hardens the heart. I think the best way to describe the hardened heart is basically the one who says, I just don't care. I know that I shouldn't be doing this, or I know that I should be doing something else, and I know that I'm doing something wrong here, but I'm going to do it anyway. In the Greek language, it implies stubbornness. And as one repeatedly lives in this manner, marking and making wrong choices, it causes the heart to become hard and unmoved. It's possible for this to creep into our lives, at which we are living in a manner that alienates us from the life of God. Isn't it interesting that we can get to the point where we will not be moved, even by the words of God himself? And we can say to God, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to think what I want, and I'm going to live how I want. And God says, go for it. And that's always interesting to me. Because God, you think sometimes that, well, God's not going to let me go too far, or God's not going to do this. And sometimes we say, well, God, I'm going to just do things my way. And God says, go ahead. Have at it. Look at Romans. The book of Romans says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Same language. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Every time we choose other things over God, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And thus we see our fate every time the heart gets a little bit harder, the mind gets a little bit darker. And Paul says we must no longer be like this, darkened in your understanding or hardened in your heart. This is the old self. Instead, put on the new self, which honors God. But also, he says, they have become calloused and they've given themselves up to sensuality. So the carnal mind is calloused. To become calloused is basically to get to the point where you lose all sensitivity. Instead of coming to their senses, their hard hearts had led them to sensuality and to greed. And they can do all of these things even while being a part of the church. Because again, Paul is talking to the Ephesian Christians in the church. So they can do all of this from the perspective that they begin to have a hardened heart, darkened minds, and their sensitivity is gone. They become calloused even to the things of God. There are so many things in this world that we grab onto that promise to satisfy us. But the fact is, they destroy the heart, they darken the mind, they deaden the senses so that we are separated from God, so that we are alienated from him. Paul paints for us an interesting picture of the lost, describing those who are unregenerate and using the way they live to describe the way believers should not live. Basically, he's saying to the Ephesian Christians, this is how unbelievers live. So either you are an unbeliever, or you are a Christian who refuses to act like a Christian, but instead acts like an unbeliever. So if you are a Christian who is acting like an unbeliever, stop. Now we may think to ourselves, well, I'm not living all that bad. Am I really living like an unbeliever? I'm not out murdering people. I didn't egg anybody's house on Halloween. You know, I'm not doing anything too rough. I think sometimes the most calloused individual isn't the one caught up in the heinous, immoral behavior, but simply the one who says, well, at least I'm not like the other guy. At least I'm not making the big mistakes. You know, I'm going to church. I'm being good. Feel pretty good. God must be happy with me. There was a survey done by sociologist Christian Smith and his associates in which they interviewed over 3,000 people about belief. The study revealed that the basic faith of Americans is what they call moralistic therapeutic deism. So moralism, God wants us to be good. Now, good is loosely defined as only those things which aren't so bad. But God also wants us to be happy, so it's therapeutic. And they don't live in a manner that as if God rules the universe. They don't live in a manner as if God sees everything they do or knows everything they think. They don't live in a manner as if God is intimately involved in their lives. They live in a manner that says God created the world with the hope that we would be good, that we would be happy, and then he left us to it. That's deism. So therapeutic or moralistic therapeutic deism. Here's the most disturbing thing of all. The people that Smith surveyed were not Americans who were in secular culture. They were actually adolescents and young adults in the evangelical churches. So this is how we are currently shaping the mind of our young people. They go to church. They participate in religious things because that is how they grew up. And that's an important part of the family. It's an important part of culture. But it doesn't often affect how they live and who they are, except that they try to be good people. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. That is not Christianity. To live our lives in such a way that in the normal course of everyday life, we care very little for the things of God, and then to think that we're still okay with God, that is being darkened in our understanding. When we immerse ourselves in the things of this world and of this culture and refuse to immerse ourselves in the things of God, and then somehow how we think that it's possible that God is happy with that, that's darkened in our understanding. When we spend our lives for us, when we do things and everything else it revolves around us and we stick some God in there somewhere, but still most of our life is about me, when we surround ourselves and our minds and our thoughts with me, how can we ever possibly think that God is happy with that? How can we honestly say to ourselves that we're being good examples to those generations behind us when they look at us and say, they say one thing and do another? When we claim that church is important with our lips and then don't get consistently and constantly involved in the life of the local church, how can we expect God to be happy with that? Some people actually think that God doesn't care much about the church other than, you know, that you follow him. But the fact is, the church is the very body of Christ. Christ is head of the church. He died for her. Ephesians says that Christ gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Paul says, do not live like the Gentiles live. Instead, put on the new self in holiness and righteousness. And how much does that fit with the fact that Christ died for the church, and he did so that he might present her to himself, holy and blameless and pure? Shall we then shamefully take that which Christ thought important enough to die for and display it in our lives as something unimportant? How about when we don't rely on the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ? Are we guilty of teaching our children that an outward superficial religion is good enough? Do we really have passionate, wholehearted love for God that brings real change in our life and the lives of others? Paul urges the believers in Ephesus to stop living like the Gentiles do. This does not honor Christ. Maybe sometimes we do not honor Christ. I don't know how else to say it, but I think that we are at a pivotal point in the history of Temple Baptist Church. And I think one thing is absolutely essential, and that's that we continue in this process of shaping how we think, so that we have the mind of Christ, so that we live in a manner that honors Jesus. But then how do we do that? How do we do that when we refuse to read God's word? How do we do that when we refuse to immerse ourselves in the things of God? Paul says, that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Renew your mind. The Apostle Paul says, surely you were taught the truth. If the truth has ignited the flames within your heart, making that which was spiritually dead now spiritually alive, then you should recognize that you no longer need the old self. You no longer need it. Throw it off. Get rid of it. It's vanity. It's meaningless. Your hope is in Christ. Jesus Christ is real. Jesus is living. And by his truth, we recognize the reality in our lives that we, being made alive in Christ, have died to our old manner of self that is corrupt, and we put on the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are renewed in the spirit, he says, of our minds. Paul is transitioning us from considering the carnal mind and what that looks like to describing the Christian mind. God is calling us to think differently. Look at the way Paul phrases this. You learned Christ. You were taught in him. You're renewed in the spirit of your minds. Thinking differently involves learning the truth and teaching our minds. It's engaging the mind to unlearn those things we had previously learned and the standards that we had previously held. We have to unlearn those things, which is difficult. And then we have to learn those things that are desirable to God. And if you think about it, isn't that what being a disciple is all about? I mean, we can define disciple as being a follower. Okay, that's a definition of a disciple, but that's not good enough. Because a disciple wasn't just someone who followed Jesus. They followed for a purpose, for a reason. A follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, is someone who follows Christ to learn from Christ in order to be like Christ. So a true disciple is one who follows Christ to learn from him in order to be like him. Ultimately, the disciple of Christ is going to change who they are as they learn from Christ to become more like him. That's what Jesus means in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, come to me, I'm going to give you rest. But I think what's interesting here is what he says next. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. I'm going to make this easier for you. I'm going to alleviate the burden for you. Take my yoke upon you, but here's the key. And learn from me. There's that word again. You learn here. It's engaging the mind. It's what being a disciple is about. Christians should be in a continual state of learning. Our mind needs a lot of adjusting. In fact, we should be learners for the rest of our lives, constantly and consistently enlightening the mind, engaging the intellect, stirring our thoughts to light upon the truth of God. It is in having the mind of Christ that we begin to live a life worthy of Christ. We should never get to the point where we say, you know what, I'm done. I'm done learning. You know, I know what the church teaches. I'm done. No more changing. I'm perfect the way I am. Should never get to that point. We should live from the perspective that we must consistently and constantly be shifting our thoughts and our actions to reflect those of Christ, because we know that they don't always do that. This involves being in a continual state of learning, casting off the old, putting on the new. Who is Christ? What did he do? How did he live? How can my life further reflect this? This is why it is so disheartening for me to hear the statistics that the majority of churchgoers don't actually read the Bible. This is why it is so disheartening for me to hear that a large portion of evangelical Christians are biblically illiterate. This is why I cringe every time I hear somebody say, you know, I just don't like to read, and so I don't. Jewish author and talk show host Dennis Prager says this: one thing that I notice about evangelicals is that they do not read. They do not read the Bible. They do not read the great Christian thinkers. They have never heard of Aquinas. If they are Presbyterian, they've never read the founders of Presbyterianism. And I do not understand that. As a Jew, that's confusing to me. The commandment to study is so deep in Judaism that we immerse ourselves in study. God gave us a brain. Aren't we to use it in his service? When I walk into an evangelical Christian's home and see a total of 30 books, most of them bestsellers, I do not understand. I have bookcases of Christian books, and I'm a Jew. So why do I have more Christian books than 98% of the Christians in America? That is so bizarre to me. Isn't it interesting that even those outside of Christianity can look in and say, y'all don't read that much. You don't think that much. You've been taught a few basic truths, and that's what you go out and spurt. And that's the things that you continue to regurgitate. That's sad. Now, I admit that I'm a terrible reader. I mean, I am a terrible, terrible reader. I am probably worse than everybody in this room. I am slow. I don't retain information well. It's rough for me. Now, a lot of people say, well, that can't be. You're a pastor. Part of your job is teaching and preaching, and you have to study, and you have to do these things. I understand that, but I am not a good reader. But even if I am a terrible reader, here's the deal. I do it anyway. I do it because I know that I face a battle as a believer, and that's the battle of the mind. I know for a fact that I think better, I understand more, I process more, I remember more, I feel a greater love for God, I feel a greater desire to serve God, I pray more when I read. I know that to be a fact. And even if you are slow, it's better to read slowly and poorly than to not read at all. Mortimer Alder wrote a book, How to Read a Book. And in that book, How to Read a Book, it says, that could be confusing. All right. It says, it is certainly better to gather a few crumbs which have dropped from the table than to starve in futile adoration of the feast we cannot reach. For us to think that we cannot learn, that we cannot read, that this is too difficult for us, that's basically to starve ourselves to death. That's to look at this feast of information and knowledge that's out there and to say, I can't take that in, so I'm not going to, and we starve ourselves to death. He says it's better to take a few crumbs off the floor than to sit there and starve. For us to think that we cannot learn, that's a problem. Especially in light of the Bible, which says the man is blessed who meditates on God's word day and night. Meditate on it day and night that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. These words should be upon your heart. They should be taught to your children. They should be on you when you sit and when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise. It's essential that we read because it affects our thoughts and thus affects who we are and how we act. The psalmist says that your word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path. Those are powerful words in light of what Paul is saying here, because Paul says what? They are darkened in their understanding. And the psalmist says, but your word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path, so that when I am dark, when I am blind, when I am in the midst of something that I cannot see, your word provides the light for me. But how so when we do not read it? How so when we do not hold it to be precious in our lives? Don't you see that as long as we refuse to learn and refuse to change and feel comfortable exactly the way we are remaining ineffective for the kingdom of God. And in that state, we do not build up the church in love. Rather, we weigh the church down. All the while, there are other folks who do work hard and do serve Christ well and are continually trying to drag others along. And is that a picture of how the church should be? Because the Bible says when we work together, we build up the body of Christ. When a church stops changing and stops growing and decides that it's perfect just the way it is, I personally believe it's dropped out of the race and will lose all effectiveness for the kingdom. Because it has become blinded to the truth that there is no perfect church. The same for the individual. When we stop reading, stop learning, stop praying, and stop growing, and decide we're good enough, we have lost the battle, we've dropped out of the race, and we are blinded to the truth that there is no good enough. Paul says you need to do the work of ministry. You need to mature in your faith, and you need to work together to build up the body of Christ. And here's how to do it. Stop living like the Gentiles. Stop. They are futile in their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. And if you live like that, you're ineffective. Christ died to get you out of that state of mind. He died so that you would take off the old self and put on the new self. He died so that you could bring glory to God through the transformation that comes when you become like him. Therefore, stop thinking like the Gentiles and renew your mind. Stop thinking like the rest of the world and start thinking like the child of God that you are. Only then will you fulfill the God-glorifying and heart-transforming mission of the body of Christ. Renew your mind. Never stop learning. On this side of heaven, folks, we will always be growing and we will always be adjusting to the new reality of what it means to be created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. That's going to change always. The Puritans called this process, this shedding of influences of the old, they called it mortification. It's not easy because the old ways are so ingrained in us. But let me tell you, it starts in the mind. Transform the way you think. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. I'm going to leave you with the wisdom of the Apostle Peter. He says, "You therefore, beloved, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity."